And our text today is Revelation 1, verse 6. I'm also going to read verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the most delightful, captivating vignettes in all of film. For me, I have very fond childhood memories of this, is Walt Disney's 1940s animated version of The Sorcerer's Apprentice in his film Fantasia. Now, in it, Mickey Mouse plays Yen Sid, which is Disney spelled backwards. And Mickey's an apprentice to a sorcerer in this little vignette. He has learned much, but not all yet. When the master leaves, Mickey becomes fed up with being unable to practice his magic craft as he thinks he should, but relegated to menial tasks like hauling water. So what does he do? He calls upon spirits to inhabit a broom. Seems to be a common theme in pagan mythology, right? With brooms and that fly and so forth, with witches and that kind of thing. He hauls the water, or the broom ends up hauling the water for him. Wow, that's power, right? The problem is that once the water vat is full, Mickey doesn't know how to disinvoke those spirits. He hasn't learned that yet. So the broom keeps hauling water till it begins to overflow and make his magic studio awash. Much comedy ensues, right? He tries to hack the broom, cut it down with an axe, but he only ends up splitting it into more and more brooms that carry more and more water. Well, what is all fun and frolic and great entertainment for children does have a darker, more sinister side to it. The composer of The Sorcerer's Apprentice, Paul Dukas, based his symphonic poem on Goethe's literary poem, The Sorcerer's Apprentice. Now, if you know anything about Goethe, although he called himself a Christian of sorts, his own words, I am a Christian of sorts. Well, he was decidedly fascinated by Germany's pagan past. Many of his works reflect that fascination, including The Sorcerer's Apprentice. Goethe's larger point was the danger and hubris of calling on powers, especially in politics, that one cannot control. The spirits that I call, I can't do this in the German, but it's a phrase, it's a cliche in Germany, has become a cliche in German culture for getting in over one's head before one is properly trained and prepared. Yes, this mess is due to the spirits that I call, right? That kind of thing. So Goethe definitely believed in a priestly class in pagan Germany too, where occult knowledge was manipulated and passed on to worthy apprentices. And woe to anyone who dabbled where he ought not. This same attitude was prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation under Martin Luther. The distinction between clergy and laity comes to us from the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. Once again, reference our course in church history. That was a persistent motif all the way through our study of church history. On this Reformation Sunday, then, let us look at the biblical teaching that so transformed the church and returned us to being priests, not just a special class of clergy with their class distinction between the spiritual estate and the profane estate. Let's look that our text here deals with this so beautifully today. Let's look to it. We have 2 points we want to make with you on this Reformation Sunday as we celebrate the priesthood of all believers. Brother and sister priests out there, how beautiful to see. Our first point, priests from verse 5. God by Christ has freed us from being subjects and laity by his blood. Christ has freed us from being subjects and laity by his blood. Now, the Apostle John here in our text is on his way to finishing a benediction, one we know well. But along the way, he asserts several very important biblical truths. They form the subject of our thought today, as well as a focus of attention to the early reformers as well. They speak very plainly of what God, through Christ, has made us, and of how we are supposed to look at one another, too. How we are supposed to look at one another as fellow priests, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow priests, and how marvelous that is for us. I hope you have a greater appreciation of your role as a priest before God by the end of the day. The first of these truths formed the ground for the Reformation cry, the priesthood of all believers. Verse 5 is indeed the ground for this cry, the priesthood of all believers. This truth that brought down by this time the creaking, overbuilt structure of medieval Catholicism, that is the priesthood of some believers, the priesthood of select believers, a special divinely ordained class of persons who were not only distinctive in function and service to the church, but distinctive in their status and their being in the church as well. It goes to the heart of grace and the love of God in the sacraments, of which there were seven, according to the Church of Rome. There was baptism and confirmation, the Lord's Supper, marriage, holy orders, penance, and last rites. The pertinent one for us today is that of holy orders. That is where one moves from the realm of the temporal to that of the spiritual. Becoming a priest, a monk, a nun was a means of grace. Grace which transforms the very status and being of the subject of that grace. That is why it is crucial, too, to ascertain the number of sacraments since they accomplish these things. What is the nature of a sacrament? Turn, if you will, with me, if you have your red hymnal, to page 864. The Westminster Confession of Faith will just reference that here so we understand distinctly what we're talking about. On page 864 of the Sacraments, section 1, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong under the church and the rest of the world. Very important element of a very important part of the sacrament. And solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. In this case, holy orders put a visible difference between clergy and laity in the Roman Catholic Church. That is the spiritual estate and the temporal estate, a very important set of terms that were used throughout the Middle Ages and throughout the life of the Roman Catholic Church. So it was a spiritual estate. That is those of us that have been transformed by the sacramental rites, and the temporal estate. That's everybody else. From the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Article 6 says in part, today the word ordination is reserved for the sacramental act, which integrates a man into the order of bishops, presbyters, or deacons, and goes beyond a simple election, designation, delegation, or institution by the community. And listen very carefully, for it confers a gift of the Holy Spirit that permits the exercise of a sacred power. The exercise of a sacred power, which can come only from Christ himself through his church. Unquote, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This conferral of grace and sacred power, an important term that we're going to see throughout this sermon, is distinguished from that of the ordinary believer, unlike that of the Protestant Church. The reformers protested against this special bestowal of sacred power that was not extant in the life of the church in general to every believer. And by this bestowal, the status and being of the one with holy orders is changed. And we see problematic throughout the life of the church as this develops. It didn't develop right away. The Apostle Paul didn't die and suddenly said, okay, now we can come in with the entire mechanism of the Catholic Church. And like an iron cage, it descended on the life of the church. No, that's not how it developed. And those of you that were in our church history class, you understand this. Developed over the 15 centuries leading up to the period of the Reformation. By it, that this the conferral ostensibly by the Holy Spirit, the status and being of the one with holy orders is changed. This understanding of grace and sacrament eventually put a gulf between priest and layperson that only widened as the centuries of the church progressed. By Luther's day, it had grown to a superstition akin to that of the sorcerer's apprentice. When you read Luther's biography, you know just how terrified Luther was of the God with whom he had come to know in his life as a monk. If anyone could have been saved by his monkery, he says it would have been me. And Luther wrestled with this in his early career as a young priest. He recounts his terror at saying his first Mass, that he might say the wrong phrase or forget a step in the consecration of the host or some other blasphemous blunder whereby he would most, as he says, most certainly damn his soul and injure the body of Christ forever. Now, you know, I fret a bit that each Sunday too, something might happen. We might drop a tray or something along. We're going to be having Advent here pretty soon, and I just always think my robe is going to go up in flames if I get too near the candle. So I go through some of these things too, but not like Luther. I can understand his terror, though, given his theology at the time. He took his office very seriously. But Luther's reexamination of the Scriptures, sola scriptura, right, forced him and the other reformers to come to different conclusions regarding the sacraments. One of the great debates of the Reformation, Luther at first too, he begins his treatise to the nobility of Germany. He begins with three sacraments, baptism, the Eucharist, and penance. By the time he gets to the end, he's already written himself out of embracing penance as a sacrament. This was crucial too, very important for us to understand as these reformers wrestled with this issue of what is a sacrament? How many of them are there? It's given for us, right? We should think it through. We should think it through with them. But indeed, it was one of those front burner issues for them. And so the wholesale revision in holy orders as well forced a reconsideration of the whole distinction between a spiritual estate and a temporal estate, a two-tiered Christianity. And texts like ours today helped in that understanding. And John here in verse 5, giving the ground for the priesthood of all believers, makes reference to it. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now in this context, John is alluding to the whole complex of Levitical rites and priesthood which freed Israel from her sins, that is, the Old Testament covenant at Sinai, that looked forward to and anticipated then Christ's once for all ultimate sacrifice. But for the Apostle John, celebrating in his visions throughout Revelation, this is now in the past. Christ has made obsolete the temple by his once for all sacrifice for sins. Hebrews puts it this way. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, the one at Sinai, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. John, in his visions in Revelation, sees that old covenant vanishing away and the new established. And part of that, the necessity for a priestly class has become obsolete and vanished away in Christ now. John understood this perfectly as he talks of our liberty now from sin by his blood. Blood, intimately bound up with priesthood, isn't it? The priests may have started out their day with clean, glistening vestures, but by the time they were done butchering animals, they were blood covered. Christianity is a bloody religion. Intimately bound up with priesthood, cleansing by blood, a new and perpetual priesthood that is Christ's own high priesthood. Hebrews puts it this way again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, right? When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? John telescopes this into by his blood, right? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. All of that I just read for you in Hebrews and more, telescoped very succinctly and beautifully by the Apostle John then in verse 5. We now serve the living God. We serve the living God as priests. You, me, every baptized Christian. And that brings us then to point two. How do we serve him? Point two. Priests, brother and sister, fellow priests, God by Christ has made us ministering kings and priests now by his blood. Verse 6. God by Christ has made us ministering kings and priests now by his blood. The significance of that, the power of that, the beauty of that, becoming more and more apparent as the church grows in glory, ever more so. Well, this common ground of our priesthood, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for our sin by his blood, has made us two things, kings and priests. Kings and priests. Christ's blood, number one, makes us kings. Now, the translation is susceptible to translation as kings or a kingdom. We may even talk about this a little bit in our class on versions and translations. In any case, we will wield great authority and power as kings. We will judge angels. We will sit upon thrones. We will rule with Christ. We will wear crowns, a sign of royal authority and power. So Christ's blood makes us kings. Number two, Christ's blood also has made us priests. Christ's blood has made us priests. Now, John is making a direct reference to the Mosaic promise at Sinai we read in our portion on the law today. Where the Lord said to Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, any Jew who treasured, speaking of treasure, any Jew who treasured this promise would recognize its fulfillment now in Christ. John does. We are now an entire kingdom of priests by Christ's labors. This sweeping promise, it is a sweeping and glorious promise. Is it now fulfilled in Christ? Not just an individual lay schleb mincing around. No, we are now priests. Whereas Israel could not keep the condition of that priesthood, right? Very important in verse 5 of that Exodus passage. The condition. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, Israel failed miserably at, right? Christ could and did. One of the beauties of the gospel, is it not? To see Christ move from Matthew through John, beautifully keeping the law in every point. Effortlessly, he could keep it by nature. We, by nature, cannot help but break it. John is emphatic on this point. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, Jesus says, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The continuous tense of that verb, too. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He does it effortlessly by nature because he is God in flesh. He said to the Pharisees, you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Jesus was very emphatic about this. So as whereas Israel could not keep the condition of the priesthood, thus indeed introducing all of Israel as priests, a nation of priests, no. They were miserable in keeping the covenant. Christ keeps it perfectly. Praise God for that. Because if he had not, then we would still not be a kingdom of priests, would we? So as a consequence of Christ's perfect obedience, those in him are made priests under the authority of that high priest, Christ. Luther exulted in this. In his study, he discovered, rediscovered, if you will, this. And Luther exulted in this realization. And he was adamant in all of his writings, too, because he certainly met opposition. Never more eloquent than in his letter to the German nobility. And he says there, it is pure invention that Pope, Bishop, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. Don't you wish he would have spoken and written with clarity? You got to love Luther as you read him. He goes on to say, all Christians are truly of this spiritual estate, and there is no difference between them except that of office. We are all consecrated priests through baptism. How the Roman Catholic establishment hated Luther for this. And they did. This was one of those points that just grated them. Many of the anathemas then at Trent were, he wasn't named, but those anathemas, and many of them on this article too, of the priesthood of all believers, were directed at him. For centuries, they had built up the illusion that only they, a special spiritual class of individuals, could dispense the grace of the church only by which men could be saved. To take on ministry was to indulge in the foolishness and the hubris of a sorcerer's apprentice. It led to several pernicious results that are still with us today. And if you know a good Catholic, you know these things about them, right? Don't question authority. Just do what we say and you'll get to heaven, okay? Don't question us. We've worked through all this. It's dangerous for you to do. Just do what we say and you'll get to heaven. We're the ones who know and study that dangerous book, the Bible. They called it a dangerous book. Because in the wrong hands, the wrong doctrines, the wrong conclusions you draw will send you to hell. It's a dangerous book. Let us read it and translate it. Okay? We're the ones who consult with one another to make doctrine. God still speaks in living oracles to the Pope. We're the ones who dispense saving grace through the sacraments. Don't bother your pretty little head about these things. Just attend Mass, do what we say, and everything will be fine. That's a bit of a brief and crass summary, but you recognize the motifs, the themes, don't you? If you know a good Catholic. Another pernicious result still with us today. It's only fitting that we have morphed from the persecuted class to the pampered class. We, the clergy. It's only fitting that we have morphed from the persecuted class to the pampered class. Now, those of you that were with us in our church history course, you remember the early priests, the early bishops, the early men of the church. A good example would be the Council of Nicaea. Would the humble priests and bishops who attended the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, would they recognize these clergy of the 15th century, 16th century? You may remember Eusebius had this eloquent description of the priest and their clergy of Nicaea still bearing the scars of persecution from Constantine's predecessor. Burn scars, missing eyes, missing limbs, marks on their backs from beatings and whippings. Many of them with yet modest means, certainly not the rich brocades and gold and jewels of the 16th century. Would they even recognize the clergy of Luther's day? Over the centuries, well-meaning saints gave sacrificially of their lands, their estates, wealth to the church for her mission to reach the world with the gospel. Equally, over the centuries, however, greedy, lucre-lusting men gravitated to that church as well to leech that wealth. Where were the finest estates by the 16th century? In Rome, owned by the church. Where were the finest foods and luxuries? In Rome, indulged by the church. Where could a man fully satiate his desire for power, sensuality, and everything the world could offer? In Rome, mediated by the church. Stendhal's book, written in the 18th century, The Red and the Black, describes this. If you were an ambitious man looking for wealth, power and position and the fulfillment of every desire, you either join the military or the church, because you could find your ambitions fulfilled in either one of those pursuits. And Stendhal is scathing too. Now, by the time we get to Luther, and once again, if you were in our church history course, you know there were many well-meaning reformers that tried to reform the church from within. Many before had pointed out this irony, this demonic irony that the so-called spiritual estate was using its supposed sacred power, which was reserved exclusively to them, of course, to cynically exploit and plunder the temporal estate, often to the neglect of its spiritual duties. Luther's contemporary, an eloquent, well-meaning example, Erasmus. Erasmus did this conscientiously in his Praise of Folly, which is still readable today. In Praise of Folly, Erasmus. Even though Erasmus would cross swords with Luther later concerning God's sovereignty, we'll look at that in chapter 9 of Romans a little bit. Erasmus sought to reform the church from within. And Luther, he didn't have a choice, did he? He was thrown out. Don't let the doors of the Wittenberg Chapel hit you as you go out the door, Luther. He was excommunicated. Well, now all of this that was in luxury, that was being taken for granted by the Roman Catholic Church, was now threatened by this young upstart priest, Martin Luther, who challenged the whole premise of the priesthood of some believers with a notion of the priesthood of all believers. And he did it with Scripture, too, about the nerve. He goes on to say, Luther does, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate. That would fly in the face right away. It's a truism for us. Okay, tell me something I don't know, Luther. Well, a lot of people didn't know. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except of function. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, and that text reads, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Luther says that Paul in this text says that we are all one body, with every member having his or her own function by which he or she serves the others. Revolutionary in Luther's day. He goes on to say, "And so it follows that there is no true fundamental difference between lay persons and priests, between princes and bishops, between those living in monasteries and those living in the world. The only difference has nothing to do with status, but with the function and work they perform." You see how this would destroy all that creaking, tottering edifice of the Middle Ages Roman Catholic Church. But on the other hand, it opened the floodgates of ministry for the church, for the Protestant church, for the church that protested this swaying, creaking edifice. That's one of the things you see percolate and bubbling through the Puritan literature, too, is now the beehive of activity in the life of the church as people went about fulfilling their functions as priests. It should open the floodgates of ministry for us, too, as we are reminded of it. The Bible was put back into the hands and the hearts of the laity, so-called, where they could study and interpret it for themselves. Sola scriptura. There's a caveat to that, too. It's sola scriptura, scripture alone, not solo scriptura. That is, you go home and you sit in your closet and you read it and you say, "I don't need any other understanding but my own," right? No, it's tempered by then the life of the church, too. Sola scriptura. But the Bible back in the hands of the believer. We take it for granted, but then prayer was opened up. Prayer was opened up to the liberty of free, limitless petition offered extemporaneously and not limited to the confines of the rosary, right? Laymen could intercede directly to Christ now and not have to rely on their priest, whether for themselves or for others. Penance, right? Which is for us now repentance. Penance. Priest dependent. Dependent on the confessional. No, now we confess our sins directly to Christ and see them forgiven. Laymen now could heal the sick, feed the hungry, visit those in prison. The gifts of the Spirit cataloged by Paul in several places were bestowed by the Spirit to all, not the bishop to a select few. So this is perhaps one of those overlooked fruits of the Reformation, too. Underappreciated, the priesthood of all believers. Do not take this fruit of the Reformation for granted. I suggest to you today, as you apply what you've heard today, seize opportunities for ministry while you can. Because the Spirit has indeed bestowed gifts to you, brother and sister in Christ. We love one another in our exercise of our gifts to one another in the body of Christ, the life of the church. To him who loves us, John begins. Indeed, John knew the love of God, did he not? And just proclaimed it on so many occasions all through his gospel and through his letters. One of his just sterling and luminous motifs, the love of God. To him who loves us. And that love is reciprocated, as he points out in his letters so often, that love is reciprocated in the priesthood of all believers. If we truly have God's love in us, we will love one another. John is fond of reminding us of that time and time again, and we employ the gifts that God has given to us as priests in ministering to one another. We're not like the pagans whose religions do rely upon occult knowledge, mediated by a priestly class. Laity are not relegated to a superstitious mass, who, if they try to wield sacred power, end up like the pitiful sorcerer's apprentice, or worse. No, we are Christians whose religious knowledge is free and open, written in a book that all can read. Appreciate that, brothers and sisters. A child can understand the simple gospel from that book and be saved. As well, a nation's genius, on the other side of the coin, a nation's genius, like America's genius, Jonathan Edwards, can labor over that same book all of his life and still not come to an end of understanding God and his ways comprehensively, right? We are indeed Christians who have sola scriptura, the book by which alone we judge matters of doctrine and life and faith. We are also not like the pagans in jealously guarding sacred power. How pagan the Roman Catholic Church had become by this time. We do not, as a ministerial class, jealously guard sacred power to the esoteric class, to ourselves, to the spiritual estate. No, that sacred power is distributed in a truly egalitarian fashion to all the saints. At other times, I fight militantly against radical egalitarianism amongst political classes. But here, indeed, God is radically egalitarian in distributing this sacred power in the gifts that he gives to the church in a truly egalitarian fashion to all the saints. Your prayers are as efficacious as those of a monk who prays hours all of his life. Your confession of sin finds remission interceding directly to Christ, not having to rely upon a priest in the confessional. Your works, your charity, your exercise of your spiritual gifts are as animated by sacred power as that of the most beloved pope. Some of these popes, more so than them. So, brothers and sisters, seize the heritage of the Reformation. Grow in your ministry of the priesthood of all believers. Minister in love, indeed, to all believers with the spiritual gifts that God has given you. You have that sacred power by the power of the Holy Spirit, indeed, to be a priest before God and a priest one to another. So let us now then come to that place where we find grace to help build us up in our gifts, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.